stood on the threshold of the land in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Not that they knew that it was Numbers 13 and 14 at the time, of course. And when Joshua and Caleb were sent amongst the 12 spies into the land to spy out the land so that a strategy might be formed for taking the land, as Moses then was the leader of the people. And the 12 spies came back, and Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who were faithful to God in all of that. And we're going to look at that in a few moments in Numbers 13 and 14. The scene that's given to us in Joshua chapter 14 is a really wonderful one, and we just ought to notice the tone, in a sense, of this occasion when Caleb comes to Joshua. As we gathered, as we read through the passage, it is now 45 years since those days when Joshua and Caleb went to, as spies. They're the only two left from that original population. God just took the rest away during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now he is 85 years old. And he comes to Joshua, who must have been a similar sort of age, maybe a little bit younger, since Caleb says he's 85 years old as a testimony to the Lord keeping you when you are old. And so he's saying this perhaps to Joshua, who is somewhat younger. But these are two people who go back a long, long way. I don't know if you've got any friends that you've had for 45 years or more. Some of you obviously don't, because we don't believe in reincarnation. But I wonder if you've got long, long-standing friends who have stood with you against temptation, who have stood with you in faithfulness to God, who have been an example and a spur and an encouragement to you, who have understood you, who have fought spiritual battles with you, who have stood the test of time, who have done the kind of thing that Paul writes about the church in Ephesus, about standing in the Lord's strength and having done all, still to be standing. Well, here are two older guys who get together, battles have been fought, there are still more to go, and the time has come for them to physically part company. They were together when God brought his people out of Egypt. Together they saw the miracle of that deliverance. They crossed the Red Sea together and saw the great saving work of God in the Exodus. They were there at Mount Sinai together. Joshua going up the mountain with Moses and coming back down again, but Caleb amongst the people. They were there in battle together, with Moses up on the mountain praying, Joshua leading the army, Caleb amongst the warriors, down in the valley below. And they were there on the threshold of the land in Numbers 13 and 14. And it's because of what happened there that Caleb comes with a request that we read about in Joshua chapter 14 this evening. It's because of what happened there and the faithfulness of God that Caleb now comes to his old friend Joshua, and in the heat, the warmth, in the land flowing with milk and honey, with battles done, they sit down and they talk together. And I think it's a wonderful moment. I think it's a fantastic testimony to the faithfulness of God in giving us friends, giving us good friends, giving us precious, long, long memories of God's goodness. So it's in that context that Caleb comes. Men of Judah approach Joshua at Gilgal, one tribe. And amongst them, one of them, Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite. And he says to Joshua, you know what the Lord says. So here they're going back to the common memory. And they're going back to that shared recollection of a time when God spoke to Moses concerning Caleb. You know what the Lord said to Moses, man of God at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Well, let's go back and see what it is that is in Caleb's heart. I want us to look at three things, particularly this evening. The first is, why had God promised Caleb a special portion of the land that was going to be allocated to the men of Judah? Second, what was it that God had promised exactly? What was the nature of it? And third, how it came to be that Caleb was actually still around to get this inheritance. So why had God promised this special parcel of land in Judah? Although the promise was not that it would be in Judah at the time, that was something, one of those blessings that came, you remember, as the southern part of the kingdom was taken because of the Gibeonite deception, how they meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. Well, why had God promised this special parcel of land, this special inheritance to Caleb and to his family after him? Well, it was because of what Caleb has just testified to there. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. Verse 8. It is the heart that is the thing. And that's, in a sense, what is before us this evening. It is the heart. How is your heart? It's not your giftedness. It's not your notoriety or how well known you are or how significant a figure you might think you are in the life of the fellowship. It's your heart. It's what God sees. It's what other people might pick up on when they listen to you and when they see what you do. But it's something which other people can get so terribly wrong. For as we know, man sees not as God sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So what was in Caleb's heart? And as we look at what was in Caleb's heart, what's in ours? What's in yours? Well, in order to find out this wholeheartedness and what it's all about and what was in his heart, what were his convictions, we do need now to turn back to Numbers. So turn back, if you will, to Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And you'll find that on pages 150. The bit we're going to be reading anyway, on pages 150 and 151 of our Bibles. Numbers chapters 13 and 14. And we see here what it was that was in Caleb's heart. The spies, verse 20, Numbers 13, 26. We've looked at this before, but it is absolutely foundational to so much of Joshua that we need to keep referring back to it. They came back to Moses, the spies, the 12 spies, came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. This is the Kadesh that was referred to, you know, those days back there at Kadesh Barnea. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly. So everybody's listening in on this. And showed them the fruit of the land, the massive grapes and pomegranates and figs and all that kind of thing. They showed them the fruit, some of the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. Good news. But then, here comes the report of 10 of the 12. But the people who live there are powerful. Well, they were. That was true. And the cities are fortified and very large. Well, yeah, that's probably true. We even saw descendants of Anak there. Yeah, true. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Yep, true enough. But what's the effect of it? What's the manner in which it's spoken? Well, everything in verses 28 and 29 is spoken in such a manner that everybody is in uproar. Everybody is in dismay. And the great chatter that arises is, oh, we can't do it. We can't do it. And we know that's the case because of what comes next. Then Caleb silenced the people. So he must have been a man of some presence, a man of some power. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land. For we can certainly do it. First thing that's in Caleb's heart is that he sees the possibilities. Now, let's get something absolutely straight right at this point in what we're looking at. This is not the distinction between Caleb and Joshua on the one hand, and the other ten spies on the other hand, and all the people. This is not a distinction between optimists and pessimists. This is not a distinction between optimists and realists. This is not a distinction between space heads who never think anything through and sober-minded people who always see the things that have to be done. This is not a distinction between wacky visionaries and those who really assess the actual nature of things. This is not a distinction between people who are early adopters and out there at the front of the train and those who lag behind and think everything through very carefully and ponderously and all the rest of it. It's not a distinction of personality at all. Those distinctions are around within any group of people the size of our fellowship. We will have those distinctions. We'll have some people who are early adopters. We'll have some people who are inventing the things that early adopters adopt. And we'll have some people who are at the very back of the train and wait and see and like, prove everything to me before I'll commit. That's part of our personalities. And those things work together and can work together very well if we love each other. But that's not what we're talking about tonight, because that's not what the Word of God is talking about. So if you think that this is a sermon from a way-out spacehead who never thinks anything through, and you're one of the sort of serious gravity types who has to think of your practicalities and everything, and so dismiss this sermon, you're dismissing the Word of God. This is not that distinction. This is a distinction between perceiving because God is in the picture and ruling God out. Being one of his people who follows him or being one of his people who refuses to follow. This is a matter of faith in God, not personality differences. So don't read it as differences between Caleb and Joshua and people of a different personality. It's not that at all. Caleb sees the possibilities. He sees that it is possible to do it. We can certainly do it. He sees that there is no real problem. Of course, it's absolutely true that the people there are powerful. It's absolutely true that the cities are fortified and very large. It's true that the descendants of Anak there, big giant people. It's true that there are all these other tribes. The four things that have just been reported are factually accurate, but the conclusions drawn from them are entirely wrong. We can certainly possess it, says Caleb. Why? Why? Because he's not just a man who sees the possibilities, he's a man who depends entirely upon God. Chapter 14, verse 8. Chapter 14, verse 8. Let's read in, shall we? Everybody has said, oh, it's a disaster, we can't do this. We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. You know, forget Moses, forget Aaron. Why have they brought us out here? Why has the Lord brought us out here? Verse 3. Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes. I mean, this is a disaster happening. And said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. Here's why Caleb sees the possibilities. It is because he depends utterly upon God. Verse 8, if the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Caleb sees what is possible because he knows God. Caleb sees that powerful people, fortified large cities, descendants of Anak and many other ites in the land. Yes, they are there, but God is greater. Now, it's a simple calculation. If you've got the God who made heaven and earth by his word, who slowed down and took 6 days over it, who could have done it in a flash, if you've got him on your side, then what are the rest like? You see, Caleb saying we can certainly do it is not optimism, it's not bravado. It is realism. Because he's realistic about God who can do it. He says we can certainly do it, chapter 13, verse 30, because he knows in his heart and it functions in his head. It's not just a statement of his theology. It's not just the correct thing to think. It's not just there for public consumption. It is functioning in his head. that, 14:8, God will lead us into that land, and God will give it to us. He is dependent upon God. And of course, then, he has in his heart obedience towards God. Chapter 14, verse 9. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not rebel against the Lord. This is not a matter of following Joshua and Caleb. This is not a matter of Joshua and Caleb faithfully supporting Moses and saying, follow Moses, follow Moses. This is don't rebel against the Lord. So he sees the possibilities. In his heart and his mind, he is dependent upon God, so he can see the possibilities. In his heart, he wants to obey the Lord, and he wants others to do so also. And then fourth, he has assurance. It's just this rock-solid assurance that God is faithful to his promises. Read on in verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. What a phrase. Emmanuel. That's what he's saying. So he has this absolute assurance that God is not somewhere else and we have to bring him in on the job. That God is not somewhere else and will come in conditional upon something or other. Rock solid assurance. The Lord is with us. How do we take the Lord into the land? We go there. Well, actually, he's already there. How do we see God deliver on his promises? Well, we go to the place where he said he'll deliver on his promises. And he will. Because the Lord is with us. So in his heart and in his mind, this wholeheartedness that he refers to himself in Joshua chapter 14, in his heart, he sees the possibilities. He's dependent upon God. He's obedient towards God. He is fully assured of God's presence. And fifth, he encourages other people. You see, in his heart is the desire to encourage. In his heart is a love for the people. He doesn't want to see them rebel against God. So he says, do not be afraid. He wants to instill courage into the hearts of these people. Did you notice the phrase that Caleb used in Joshua chapter 14? When he describes the 12, the 10 the spies? He said that because of them, they made the people's heart melt with fear. Where have we come across that before? It was in Jericho. Rahab said to these later spies who went into Jericho, that because of what God has done for you, the hearts of the people are melting with fear. And it was that melting, hands limp, heart sinking, we can't do anything, we're beaten already, that Israelites induced in fellow Israelites. So, when Caleb says, you know, they made the hearts of the people melt in fear, that's not just some sort of little throwaway thing. That's not, oh, that was a shame. Oh, people felt a bit discouraged. It's a sin. It is a sin what they did. To knock the wind out of the sails of the people of God. To discourage the people of God. And that's what was in Caleb's heart. He sees the possibilities. He's dependent upon God. He's obedient towards God. He's full of assurance about God. And he is an encourager. And he wants to encourage other people. Those are the inner convictions that he had. That's what it meant to be wholehearted. Now, we normally think of wholehearted as simply referring to sort of throwing yourself into something 100% or 110% or whatever. You know, wholehearted people, they get the bit between the teeth and they just go for it. Well, that's true. But wholehearted does not just mean vigorous. Wholehearted means exactly what it says. You see, in Caleb's heart, there was no fracture of doubt in God. His heart was not divided by Ithery and Buttery. Or what if this happens? Or what if the other happens? Oh, but, oh, but, oh, but. There was nothing in Joshua's heart of what the other 10 spies said when they said, but the people who live there are very powerful. He saw the enemy. He'd fought. He was going to have to fight. He wasn't a spacehead. He saw the enemy. But his heart was wholly God's. Now, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? Let's just think about it as a fellowship. We've seen God supply our needs. We are sitting on and walking on and surrounded by the provision of God for our needs. Through us. That God has provided for the life of his fellowship through the members of the fellowship. We say, along with the people of God, which is what they will say on that great day, that day of the Lord, when all the Lord's people's hearts are right before God, and we're seeing things properly. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 12, all that we have accomplished, the Lord has done for us. Of all the fellowships in Aberdeen, we should be the first, we should be right at the head of the queue to say, if your problems seem insurmountable, God's bigger. If he's called you to do something, he'll provide what you need. So look at what else we might need. Denburn Hall. One of these days, the general trustees will get around to, saying, yeah, go ahead and use it. Before that happens, we might just go ahead and start using it. It will need work done on it. That's going to become a place, a footprint for mission into the northern part of the parish. That's going to become a place where we can do the holiday club. That's going to become a place from which we can do work with the older folk who stay around. That's going to become a place where we can do other work. Then it'll need doing up a bit. Oh, but the bills will be big. Yeah. Won't be as big as this one. This was $1 million. We'll have to spend $1 million on Denburn Hall. Well, gold taps, perhaps. We need office space. If the team of staff is going to expand, it needs space to work. It's going to work effectively. If we're going to grow, maybe we'd need more space for the Sunday school. Maybe we need more space for other things that we can do. There's a shop across the road right now. It's to let. The lease on it is exorbitant. 15,000 quid a year for 10 years. But we might need somewhere like that, as well as Denver. If God is leading us forward, if Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If Jesus Christ is the one King who it can truly be said, of whom it can truly be said, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. If we believe that God grows his church, if we do actually believe with our heads and reckon on the fact that if we preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. If we really are going to be a mission-shaped church, if we believe that why we are here is for the mission of God, not ours but his, and we are participants in it, if we really do believe that the Father's heart is a fountain of sending love, then do we not also believe that he can provide the space that we need so that we can have the people that we need in leadership and development, so that we can have the kind of team, staff, whatever that we need, so that we can facilitate those things? And will he not also move in our hearts so that we can be involved in all this? You know what the people said? Do you remember what the people said in Joshua, in Numbers chapter 14? If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? Verse 4, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. They wanted to turn the clock back. It seemed to them preferable to go back to Egypt than to move forward to where God had promised. Now, at this point, some of you are sitting there saying, oh, well, that's all right, Dominic, but God had promised that the people would go into the land, and he promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, and that was a promise he'd given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the rest, and the promise had been given to through Moses to Joshua and Caleb. So that was the promise of God that they were working on. We've actually got it in black and white in our Bibles here, Dominic, whereas the promise that Gilgamesh and Mike wrote, that's a different kettle of fish. Maybe that's you, Dominic, just being a space head. But you see, the promise that the church will grow is in black and white in your Bible. That God is a God who sows seed because he expects and will reap a harvest is in black and white in your Bible. That Jesus Christ's government will never stop increasing is in your Bible in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. You see, the God who grows his church is known to us as the God who grows his church because it says it in your Bible. Question is, do we believe it? Do we believe that when we go out with the gospel and invite people in to hear the gospel, that the gospel really is God's power for salvation? See, these 10 guys were trusting themselves, so it was probably a good idea not to try. If you're trusting yourself, if we trust ourselves as a fellowship, then growth seems irrationally optimistic, doesn't it? But look at what God has done. Look at what God has done for us. Those 9 who were standing here last Sunday morning. Others who are in the fellowship now. Some of you who weren't here a year ago. Because you were a million miles from God a year ago. 3 of the other churches in our parish need somewhere bigger. Because their present accommodation has become too small. There are churches in Aberdeen which 5 years ago did not exist, which have grown and grown. Tuesday night at Presbytery, the Presbytery was bemoaning the fact that all the congregations within its charge have declined in their number. In actual fact, that was inaccurate. There's one that hasn't. All that we've accomplished, the Lord has done for us. And Louis Kinsey of St. Columba's was absolutely right, saying we have to look at this. We cannot just, rubber stamp the numbers, yes, and move on to the next item. But the assumption that the church in Aberdeen is shrinking because the numbers attending churches in Aberdeen Presbytery and the Church of Scotland are shrinking, that assumption is wrong. The number of people worshipping Jesus Christ on a Sunday in Aberdeen is at the very least static, if not increasing. Now, do you believe that God is growing his church in this city? Oh, maybe it's a day of small things. Show me that in the Bible. Because that isn't there. But I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is there. Oh, the people are very powerful. Yes, they are. Many people walk past and never come in. Yes, they do. People love their money and their drink. Yes, they do. But God has always saved by a miracle of his power, or we wouldn't be here. And his power is not diminished. God promised Caleb a parcel of land because Caleb's heart and his mind, his whole being, his will, saw the possibilities, depended utterly upon God for them, was obedient to the call of God, fully assured that God was with them. And so he encouraged people from his heart not to be afraid. And so as Caleb had publicly honored God, even at the risk of being stoned by the people, so God honored Caleb. Verse 24 of Numbers chapter 14. God judges those who have said no. And we need to notice the terms that he uses. And he promises a reward to Caleb. Let's read even from verse 20. Moses has prayed that God won't totally wipe out all the Israelites. And so God says, I have forgiven them as you asked. Second time that Moses had to pray that God won't wipe out his people. And God has listened to him. Nevertheless, says God to Moses, as surely as I live and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. And this is how God puts it. This is not, these are the people who were realistic. Not these are the people who were sensible. Not these are the people who really saw the problems, you know. Not these were the people who were really clear-sighted and got their heads screwed on the right rowing. No. These, not one of these people who has treated me. It's personal. It's a covenant they're in. It's a marriage relationship they're in. And God in his love has revealed his glory. Glory which they have turned away from. Not one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. So, Caleb comes to Joshua and says, it's time. Here we are. We're in the land. You remember what God said through Moses? Remember that day when the two of us stood alone? If two people can stand alone, you know what I mean. If two of us stood against those 10 and against all the people who wanted to kill us. You remember that? On that day, our passage, Joshua chapter 14, verse 9. On that day, Moses swore to me, the land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. What had God promised, secondly? What had God promised? Well, God had promised that Caleb would have an inheritance. And the reason why that is sort of special is because the inheritance, the allocation of the land, was going to belong to tribes. And those tribes, of course, traced their line back to Israel's 12 sons, to Jacob's 12 sons. So they were special, you see. The tribes linked with the very fruit of the loins of Jacob. So Jacob was at the head. Israel was at the head. And before Israel, Isaac. And before Isaac, Abraham. So you see, the allocation of land according to tribes was an allocation of land which went Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12. Well, the Levites weren't going to get a portion to themselves, so it was going to go out slightly differently. And all of a sudden, Caleb, he's just this guy, just this one man, and his wife and his children and grandchildren, and by the time he was 85 years old, possibly even great-grandchildren, and them after them and them after them, were going to receive a named special portion within Judah. See what's being said? What's being said is, Caleb, you're on a par with the 12 sons of Jacob. Caleb, you are a man after Jacob's heart. Caleb, you are a man after Isaac's heart. Caleb, you are a true son of Abraham. You're a true son of Abraham. And what does it mean to be a true son of Abraham? It means to believe God's promise. That's what it means. To be a true son of Abraham didn't mean that you kept the law, because the law didn't come for 430 years after Abraham. To be a son of Abraham meant that you believed when God promised. And you acted on the belief, even if it seemed incautious. But you acted on it because you feared God more than you feared anybody else. And you loved God because you loved more than you loved anything else. And because you'd obey God before you'd obey any other impulse. And because you knew that if you stood alone with God, you'd be in the majority. You knew where the power lay. So you believed God. You believed God's word because he was God. That's what it means to be a true son of Abraham. To rest your whole future and the future of everything that is most important and precious to you on the promise of God. So, you see, it wasn't just a bit of land, somewhere nice to farm, somewhere where he could sit down on the veranda in his rocking chair and sip some cordial or something, and smoke his pipe, or not, as the case may be, and just chew the cud and watch the children and the grandchildren playing happily in the dust and think my life's marvellous and I've got my little farm and that's me. More than that. The true son of Abraham. But also, it is a gift. These are the terms in which this little parcel of land, Hebron and its land south, especially Debir, are described. They are described as an inheritance, as a portion. Now, what that means is that the land is God's to give, and here God bestows it. Now, that's interesting, isn't it, you see? Because Caleb doesn't say, I earned it. Caleb says, it's God's to give, and it's a gift. He could have just taken my wholeheartedness as that which was due, but he didn't. He gave a gift. And it was given according to the promises. He could have said, of course, I've got that land because I was just absolutely, wonderfully, supremely faithful. No. It was a promise. General covenant promise, land flowing with milk and honey, and a particular promise to Caleb. It was somewhere that was kept for him. Somewhere that God made sure he got, even by that means of the Gibeonite deception. Still had to be possessed. But it was God's given to him. So that faithfulness, you see, brings a gift, doesn't it? It brings a reward, if you like. It brings gain. It brought not only gain for all the people of God who went in after 40 years and after everyone in that generation had gone. It brought gain for Caleb. It did take, 45 years, didn't it? It's a long-term investment for most of us. Some of us here won't have 45 years left. We might not see the growth next week. We might not see what Denburn can be and what God can do in the northern part of our parish this time next year. We might not have seen how the people of God are helped and developed by more leadership, not less, for a year or two or three. Caleb waited 45 years. But the wonderful thing is not simply that Caleb had something promised to him. It was that Caleb was sustained so that he might inherit it. So through the desert years, through the wanderings, through the dangers, through the death of a whole generation, through the battle years, danger and death, and waiting, and more danger, and more death, and more waiting. All the more intense, that sense of waiting, because of the nearness. There's a thing that psychologists call the orientation response. The closer you get to something you really want, the more you really want it. The polite example is food. But I'm quite convinced that some of us, even now, at this stage in the evening, are beginning to think of another example. The closer you get to a small room that you might want to visit, the more you feel the need to visit it.
Almost there, almost there. We're in the land. When will I get the inheritance?
Such patience. God kept him. God sustained him. In all those battles, he was not killed. In all that waiting, he did not lose heart. And God has given him that youthful vigor and wholeheartedness so that even now, as 85 years old, he can testify to the strength that he has, strength that has come from God. And he can say that I've still got all my youthful vigor to face fresh battles. So chapter 15, verse 13. This is an 85-year-old we're talking about here. In accordance with the Lord's command to him, Joshua gave to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, a portion in the land, Kiriath Arda, that is Hebron. From Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Anakites. These are the big scary ones that 45 years ago, grown men had been afraid of. Well, Caleb drove them out. Sheshai, Ahimam, and Talmai, descendants of Anak. From there, he thought, oh, phew, that's really if I give up now. No. From there, he marched against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage. I don't know what age she was. I don't know how much of a cat she was if he was 85. But anyway, that's another matter. Othniel obviously thought she was quite a catch because he went and took the city of Debir. And Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. And Othniel and Aksa get their own inheritance also. They get the field, so he's generous with what God has given him. And it all comes from the heart. All comes from the heart. He did not give up. God kept him. How is it with us? How will it be with us? I can think of a list, a long, long list, of reasons why we should not even contemplate growing as a fellowship. And not one reason, nor even the sum of those reasons, outweighs the Word of God. I can think of a longer list of why we should look to God to bring to Himself, not to us, so that we can say our fellowship's growing, but so that God can bring to Himself more and more men, women, young people, children, so that more and more praise might resound to the glory of Jesus' name. So here's a question. Do you want less glory to resound to Jesus' name? Do you think there's enough glory for now, thank you very much, going to Jesus' name? Or do you want more lips to glorify Jesus than there are doing at the moment? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we might not be those who shrink back. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we might not cause one another's hearts to melt in fear. We pray you would save us from the sin of discouraging one another. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would kindle our faith, that you would give us greater faith, not less. We pray that the truth of your word would correct even some of our personality traits. We pray that the truth of your word would inform our logic. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might trust you and obey your word. In Jesus' name, amen.